Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? I'm going to be reading verses 14 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We began our studies last Sunday morning, for those of you who are at Trinity, with a view of the transcendent holiness of God as Isaiah saw him in his temple. And we heard those seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And now as we come to the end of our studies, we see that God is calling us to be holy as he is holy. Obviously not in the sense of his transcendent majesty, but in his infinite moral purity. This call from God is not a plea as if God is saying, please be holy. Rather, it is a moral command of the sovereign God, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we need to take God's command seriously. This command is incumbent, that is, it is a responsibility of all believers, not just a group of super Christians, not just full-time Christian workers. It's for the high school teenager, it's for the young adult in college or out in the workplace, it's for the professional person, it's for the tradesman out building a house, it's even for the retiree enjoying the leisure of later years. It applies to all believers without exception. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And we saw in the last session that God disciplines us, that is, he child trains us in the crucible of adversity that we may share his holiness. He is at work in us to make us holy, and he expects us to respond to his work in us with what I call the diligent dependence or dependent diligence, however you want to say that. He expects us to work at it ourselves to be holy as he is holy. All of the moral imperatives of the New Testament assume our responsibility. And even though, as I have tried to emphasize this week, we are absolutely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in us and to enable us to work, nevertheless, we have a responsibility to apply ourselves in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Not only is the pursuit of holiness a moral command, it is also a moral necessity with eternal consequences at stake. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12, verse 14. This, I submit to you, is a sobering statement, because the writer is not talking about a perfect holiness. He is not talking about sinless perfection, but he is describing the general direction and tenor of one's life. Is it marked by at least some degree of desire and effort to grow in Christian character, to pursue holiness? I'm going to turn, you can just leave your Bibles open at 1 Peter if you want to, but I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and read just a couple of three verses for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. I didn't have this in my notes. It's an add-on here, and I get in trouble sometimes when I do that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, and this is just one of several places where Paul makes statements such as this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now he says that here, he says it again in Ephesians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, don't be deceived. People whose lifestyle is marked by these characteristics are not going to heaven. But then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And by the very fact he says, and such were some of you, he's implying that a radical change has occurred in their lives. And this is what we need to give attention to when the writer says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. We need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is scary. And the reason it's scary is because thousands upon thousands of people will sit in our evangelical churches this Sunday who have no interest in pursuing holiness. For the most part, they're nice, decent people, but they have no desire to grow in Christian character. They seldom read their Bibles or pray. Their interests in life are hardly different from their nice but unbelieving neighbors. They have no interest in doing the will of God. They are not pursuing holiness that the writer says, without which no one will see the Lord. This is a sad commentary, not on the liberal churches, which we could sort of expect that and say, well, that's the way they are. But when we see this happening in our churches, which profess to be evangelical, churches which profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. And yet, in our churches, and I think that your two churches are a happy exception to this, but, you know, Jane and I have sat in some of these churches, and we look around, and it's pretty obvious that no one has any interest in pursuing holiness. The last church that Jane and I were in, where I was not the speaker, I said to Jane afterward, that message could have been given on Tuesday noon at the Rotary Club, and no one would have been offended. But it's supposed to be an evangelical church. This is the scary thing, dear friends, and this is one of the reasons we need to pray diligently and crying out to God that God will send revival into our country and convict people who think they're on their way to heaven, who believe once saved, always saved, regardless of how I live, these kinds of things. Now, I'm not promoting a theology of salvation by works when I emphasize the necessity of pursuing holiness. But what I am saying is that the person who is genuinely trusted in Christ as his or her Savior will have a change of heart. You cannot separate these two. God says prophetically in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. This is the work of God. And whom God justifies, he gives a new heart to. And so if we do not see that, if we do not see that a person evidences some degree of being a new creation in Christ, then we need to question whether or not this person has been genuinely born again. And sometimes, sad to say, we see this in our own families where someone has gone forward in a church or in some way indicated a profession of faith, and then as they grow into young adulthood, they walk away from the church, and the parents cling to this hope, well, Johnny made a profession of faith when he was 12 years old or something like that. I have members of my own extended family, not my children, but my brother's children, who to some degree are like this, and I pray for their salvation. even though they've made a profession of faith at some point in their Christian life, but there's no evidence of it in their lives. And so we need to be aware of this and pray for them. But let's come back to ourselves. If we want to pursue holiness, if we take seriously what Peter is saying to us here, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If holiness is a moral command of God and a necessary accompaniment of our salvation, then we need to ask ourselves, what does holiness look like in everyday life? And an overall broad brush answer to that is it looks like Jesus in his humanity as he lived out a real human life in a sin-cursed world. And we've already looked at that earlier in this week, that Jesus, in his sinless perfection, even though he grew up in a family of half-brothers and half-sisters who had sinful natures just as you and I did, that never in his entire life did he ever commit a single sin. Never did he ever cease to love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and to love his neighbor as himself. Obviously, as he grew out of infancy, as the more he grew and the more his intellectual understanding, he followed completely in that. And God has called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as I mentioned earlier this week, Jesus was as holy in his humanity as he was sitting on the throne that Isaiah saw when the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so to be holy is to be conformed more and more to the holiness of Christ. And so what did that look like in the Savior's earthly life? Now I have to be careful here. I don't want to give subjective answers. I'm not particularly keen on that question that was very popular probably 10 or 15 years ago, the WWJD bracelets or the WWJD things, what would Jesus do? And the answer to that is kind of subjective. Well, what do I think Jesus would do in this situation? The question we need to ask ourselves is, what did Jesus do as it's recorded for us in the Bible? That's the only way that we can come up with an objective answer to what would Jesus do, is to ask, what did Jesus do? And the answer is, he obeyed the moral will of God as it is expressed in the Bible. What Jesus did in his conduct is no different from what the Bible tells us that we are to do in our own conduct. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that moral command, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is why it's important for us to continually bring our minds under the renewing influence of the Word of God. If we want to know, what did Jesus do? We can look in the Gospels and we can see, you know, from time to time, Jesus saying this, doing this, and so forth. But Jesus did exactly what the Bible says to us that we should do. We're to be holy as he is holy. There's no difference between the conduct of Jesus and the conduct that's spelled out for us in the Bible. And so this is why it's important for us to continually bring our minds under the renewing influence of the Word of God. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul does not mention the Word of God in that verse, but it's clearly implied because he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only way that our mind can be renewed is from the Bible. He sets that in opposition to the world. Or we see this more explicitly brought out in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, where he says, blessed is the man who does not walk and stand and sit in the way of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And so the psalmist sets in opposition the way of the world and the way of God that is characterized by meditating on and obedience to the Word of God. And the same thing is true in Romans 12:2, though the word is not explicitly mentioned. And so if we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, that means that we have to be continually bringing our minds under the renewing influence of the Word of God. Well, as we go through even the New Testament, I have said, I made the statement earlier this week, that when I speak of the moral will of God, I mean, or the law of God, that's my shorthand expression. And the reason I say this is because I know that within conservative evangelicalism, there are several viewpoints on the application of the Mosaic law to us. And I'd like to just sort of skirt that discussion and say that we are to obey the moral will of God wherever it's found for us in the Bible. But that's a lot of territory to cover, because all the time we are consistently seeing the moral will of God expressed. And so what I want us to look at this morning is several statements from the mouth of Jesus himself that will give us an underlying foundation. And I would say that these statements will address more our attitude than our actions, because I believe that actions flow out of our attitude. If my attitude is to be holy as he is holy, then my actions are going to flow out of that. And so I want us to look at several key statements that Jesus made concerning himself, or the Bible makes concerning Jesus, because these statements will enable us to sort of tie together what is our attitude toward holiness. What is our attitude toward God? And so the first of these, and you can turn in your Bible, in fact, three of them are going to be found in the Gospel of John, so you can just turn right away to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, this is in the context of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria, and you're familiar with that. And he was sitting at the well, and the disciples had gone into town to buy food. And so let's pick up at verse 31. So the Samaritan woman has now gone into town, and she is in the process of bringing her friends back to hear Jesus. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, obviously, Jesus is saying, "I don't need physical bread." That's not what he is saying. When Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," in a sense, that's kind of a pictorial expression that's similar to what that principal of the theological college in Sydney, Australia, said to me several years ago. "Thank you for that message on the gospel. That's what gets me out of bed in the morning." In other words, he is so consumed with living by the gospel and spreading the gospel that that's what motivates him. That's what gets him up and gets him going in the morning. And basically, Jesus is saying, "My motivation is to do the will of my Father." Yes, Jesus partook of food. Jesus got hungry and thirsty and these kinds of things. But right now, he's saying, "Look at these people." Is it where we don't have time right now to have a picnic? I mean, there are people who are coming to hear me teach. And so he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, it'd be easy to dismiss this statement as applying only to Jesus, since he obviously had a unique mission from the Father. But the principle which he states here applies to every believer. Our food, that is, that which motivates us, should be to do the will of God in every area, in every activity of life. And that means when we're doing our studies, if you're in school, it means when we're about our jobs, these kinds of things. Wherever we find ourselves and whatever context, our job in that context should be to do the will of the Father. But it's more than our job. That which should motivate us to work or to study or to evangelize or whatever it is that we might be doing, that which should motivate us is the desire to do the will of the Father. Let me give you just a very mundane illustration to show you what I'm talking about. I met a man several years ago at a conference where I was speaking. He was retired. He had been a new car automobile salesman for most of his adult life. And he had trusted Christ somewhere, maybe in his 40s, somewhere along that line. And he said to me, before I became a Christian, I used to sell cars. After I became a Christian, I started helping people to buy cars. Now, can you see the subtle difference in his emphasis? Before he was a Christian, he was interested in selling as many cars as he could, and all of those cars having as many bells and whistles as he could get on them, because that's where the big profit is, of course. And he was interested in making money. After he became a Christian, God got hold of his life, and he realized that he could serve God by helping people buy the appropriate car for their needs and their budget. He served God by serving people and helping them buy the appropriate car for their situation. And then he smiled at me and he said, you know, my customers will not let me retire. They're always calling me at home and asking me to come down to the dealership and help them buy a car. See, this is just a very ordinary, mundane, out in the real world example of what Jesus is talking about when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And if we have that attitude, that my motivation is to do the will of God, then we can go to these various and sundry specific applications, moral imperatives, and we're already in sync, we're already in line with that, and we say, oh yes, this is what God wants me to do, this is what I want to do. Not I ought to do, but I want to do. It's all the difference in the world between those two attitudes. So our attitude is very important. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now notice he contrasts his will, not that his will was ever at variance with the will of the Father, but he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that too often we seek our own will. We want to do our own thing. We want to do this, that, and the other, or we want to bend others to do our own will, rather than seeking the will of the Father. And again, this is very similar to John 5, but again, it's this emphasis on what is the will of God. Too often, you know, our desires, which is an expression of our will, our desires may not be sinful, but they're not necessarily concurrent with the will of God in our lives. And we should be We need to cultivate this attitude. This is what I'm getting at. We need to cultivate this attitude so that it becomes, you know, a part of us, that my desire is to do the will of God. That which motivates me is to do the will of God. The third passage we're going to look at is John chapter 8, verse 29. And we looked at this passage the other day when Jesus was confronting this hostile crowd, and he had just said to them, you are of your father the devil. Well, actually, it was before that they began. Verse 29, John 8, 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, obviously, there's a certain amount of overlap in these three statements, the first two, to do the will of God, and here he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, but it's obvious that to do the will of the Father is the same as to please him. But those first two statements where Jesus says, I want to do the will of God, looks at the desire and the actions of Jesus, while this one looks at the result. The Father is pleased not only with Jesus' actions, but with his motives. Now, Paul expresses the same idea in his prayer for the Colossians. In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, again, we looked at this earlier. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. Paul wanted them to know, and you remember that I pointed out that the word knowledge there is experiential knowledge. It is not just bare intellectual knowledge. It is experiential knowledge, to know from experience the will of God so as to live our lives in a manner that's worthy to him and fully pleasing to him. And so these are three expressions that Jesus said of himself. And so if I am to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, I must seek to know God's moral will in every area of my life, which means I need to read and study and meditate on the scriptures so that my life will be pleasing to him. Now, going outside of the words of Jesus himself, I want us to look at two statements about him. The first one is Psalm 40, verse 8, and actually it's couched in the first person, I, but it's a prophetic statement about Jesus in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Notice the word delight. Is obeying the will of God merely a duty that we perform? Now, again, as I brought out earlier this week, we need to be careful here because so many, particularly in my generation, and I don't know how far down in age that goes, but I certainly know my generation and my parents' generation, duty was a very high virtue. And, I think the reason that the Allied forces won World War II was because of that sense of duty to God and country. You remember that? And so duty is a very high virtue. And I have to say to you that I lived the first few years of my Christian life from a sense of duty. Now, duty is not wrong, but God wants us to delight to do what is our duty to do. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So if we are going to be conformed more and more to his image, we need to pray that God will give us the delight to do his will. And I submit to you that that delight can only come out of a sense of gratitude for what he has done for us, or a love that's responsive to his love. As John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And the more that we are convinced of the love of God for us as it is exhibited to us in the life and death of Jesus, and as it is exhibited to us in the promises of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. None of these adversities will separate you from my love. As we learn to live in what God has done for us in Christ and his promises, then we respond back to him in love. We love because he first loved us. As one of the Puritans put it in the quaint language that Puritans used in that day, we cannot be beforehand with God in love. And that word beforehand, in other words, what he is saying in that quaint expression, we cannot love God until we first are convinced that he loves us. And the more we know, the more we imbibe the idea that he loves us, the more we are going to love him in response. That's why Paul would pray in Ephesians chapter 3 that you might know the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we come again, and I don't apologize for keep repeating this over and over. It's the gospel-motivated pursuit of holiness. For it's primarily in the gospel that we see the love of God for us. And so, if we're going to delight to do the will of God, we must not only continually bring our minds under the influence of the moral will of God, the commands of God, but also continually bathe our minds in the love of God as it expressed to us primarily in the gospel. The next passage that helps me, and I mentioned this is one that I meditate on and pray over almost every day. Hebrews 1:9, Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He loved righteousness. Righteousness is right conduct flowing out of a heart that's right with God. And Jesus loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. Wickedness obviously being the opposite of righteousness. Now it's relatively easy for me to hate the flagrant sins out in society, such as violence and immorality and greed and dishonesty and all of these kinds of things. But do I hate the so-called respectable sins that I see in my own life? Do I hate my pride, my selfishness, my envy, my jealousy, my gossip, my sins of the tongue, my anxiety, my discontentment, my unthankfulness? Do I hate those as Jesus hated them? And I pray, Lord, give me a hatred for the sins that I tolerate even in my own life. If we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, we must seek to hate all sin, not only the sins of sinful society, but our own sins as well. Now, what you see that I've given here is not a list of do's and don'ts, nor have I gone through, and we could easily look at passages of Scripture such as Ephesians 4:22 through about chapter 5, verse 3 or 4, where Paul says to put off the old self and to put on the new self, and then he gives us some specific examples of what he means by that, and we could look at those. But those are scattered all through the New Testament. But what I am saying to you this morning is if we get this idea of always wanting to do the will of the Father, of wanting to please Him, of delighting to do His will, of hating sin, then the rest of it is just the details of working it out. And as we expose our minds to the Scriptures, we say, oh yes, that's sin. This is righteousness. This is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the works of the flesh. But if we don't have the right attitude to begin with, if we haven't purposed to do the will of God, if we haven't purposed to live a life that's pleasing to Him in response to what He has first done for us, then these specific do's and don'ts, if you please, are just going to be rules to keep, not a part of our life. And God wants these rules, you might say, to be a spontaneous expression of a heart that delights to do the will of God, that wants to always live a life that's pleasing to Him. Now, I'm sure that as we look at the character of Jesus, we can, if we're honest with ourselves, we can feel guilty and discouraged. We say, I can never manage that. I can never live up to that. But remember, we are on a pursuit. We are pursuing holiness. We're, as somebody said, we're still in process. We will always be pursuing holiness right down to the day we die. At least I hope we will be. I hope we never reach the point where we are satisfied with the status quo. We're satisfied with our lives because we look around at other people and we feel we're better than they are. And so, okay, I can just click the cruise control button on the engine of my life and just sort of coast in the rest of my life, that we should always be pursuing. Remember when Paul wrote those words that we looked at in Philippians 3, where he talks about pressing on and straining himself, that he wrote those words toward the end of his life, as he said to Philemon, now an old man. So let me give you some characteristics of the person who is pursuing holiness. And these characteristics are meant not only to instruct us, but to encourage us. At least that's my motivation. A person who is pursuing holiness has, and there are about six things that I'm going to give here. This person has, number one, a growing understanding of the holiness of God. A growing understanding of the holiness of God and its implications for us. Now, obviously, the holiness of God does not change. The holiness of God does not grow. God is holy. Always has been, is, will be in eternity. But we can have a growing understanding of the holiness of God, and I believe that our understanding of the holiness of God, at least in the implications of that, should always be growing. And I have to say to you that every time I read Isaiah 6, I'm troubled in my spirit because I see more and more the holiness of God. So I'm kind of like Isaiah. My reaction is, woe is me. And this leads to point number two, a growing sensitivity. Now, notice that in both of these, there's the word growing, a growing understanding of the holiness of God. And now, number two, a growing sensitivity to remaining sinfulness. Becoming more and more sensitive to these respectable sins in our lives. And a concurrent realization of failure to more fully express the fruit of the Spirit. And if you want to know what the fruit of the Spirit looks like, you can look up Galatians 5, 22, 23, and Colossians 3, 12 to 14. There are about 27 different positive character traits that are listed for us in the New Testament, and half of those are listed in these two passages, Galatians 5, 22, 23, Colossians 3, 12 to 14. When you master those, well, let me know and I'll tell you what the others are. But seriously, the principal ones are in those two passages of Scripture. So a growing sensitivity to remaining sinfulness. I was talking to a person yesterday and just having a nice conversation. And afterward, as I went up to the cabin, the Spirit of God just convicted me that I was kind of putting myself forward. Kind of trying to impress this person in a certain area of my life. That's not the will of God. God is not in business for me to impress other people. God is in business for me to glorify Jesus Christ. And you see, if I'm concerned with trying to impress this other person about a certain aspect of my life, then I'm not interested in glorifying Christ. I'm interested in glorifying myself. And I just submit to you, I mean, here I am speaking to you folks on pursuing holiness, and God says, okay, practice what you preach. But that's what I mean by a growing sensitivity to remaining sinfulness. And I'm sure that the person that I was talking to was not aware that I was trying to impress this person. I was just stating some facts. I mean, true facts about my life. But God was not impressed. See, God says you're trying to impress this person with who you are in this particular area of your life. Number three, an earnest desire and sincere effort to grow in Christ-likeness. Realizing that desire will always exceed fulfillment. Now, I want to give that to you again. An earnest desire and a sincere effort. So first of all, there has to be this earnest desire followed by or worked out or demonstrated the reality of this earnest desire and a sincere effort to grow in Christ-likeness. Realizing that desire will always exceed fulfillment. That means you're never satisfied with your growth. You always know that you could grow more. You desire to grow more. And you're expending effort, dependent effort, but nevertheless effort to grow in Christ-likeness. But you do this realizing that desire will always exceed fulfillment. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, but you may be more familiar with the name the Westminster Catechism. But the Heidelberg Catechism was more in the German, the Lutheran churches on the continent. And question number 114 says something about keeping all the commandments of God. And the answer to that is, even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of obedience. How about that? Even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live, not according to some, but all the commandments of God. So there's a recognition that I have only a small beginning. Theologian John Gerstner, Reformed theologian, who died later in the 20th century, at one time I heard him say that in his opinion, now this is just his opinion, but his opinion was the most saintly Christian was only about 5% sanctified. That we've got so far to go. So even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet with a sincere resolution, they seek to keep it. So that's why I've said an earnest desire and a sincere effort to grow in Christ-likeness, realizing that desire will always exceed fulfillment. Now, right away you're going to be asking, you should be asking, if that's true, then what is it that helps us to live with the tension between desire and fulfillment, between what we desire to do and we perceive ourselves to be doing? And I'm going to come to that in the last point. The fourth is this person is described by a consistent practice of the spiritual disciplines. This is number four. A consistent practice of the spiritual disciplines that enable us to effectively apply the sincere effort. Number three, let me go back. Number three was an earnest desire and a sincere effort to grow in Christ-likeness. Okay, the foundation of that then is a consistent practice of the spiritual disciplines which will enable us to move in that direction, to apply the sincere effort. In other words, I can have an earnest desire, but if I have a sincere effort, that sincere effort is going to involve the practice of the spiritual disciplines, the bringing our minds consistently under the influence of the Word of God, to spending time alone with Him so as to allow His Spirit to speak to us through His Word, these kinds of things. It's futile to say, I have a sincere desire to grow in holiness, if I'm not practicing the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, if you please, that God has given us to enable us to do that. Number five, a growing realization of one's own spiritual impotence. Remember the words of Jonathan Edwards. He came to realize how spiritually impotent he was, and at the same time, how much corruption there was still remaining in his own heart. So a growing realization of one's own spiritual impotence and an increasing dependence on the Holy Spirit to work in us and to enable us to work. And of course, that increased dependence on the Holy Spirit expresses itself in prayer, crying out to God that He would work in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. But it's a growing realization. The more we grow, the more impotent we see ourselves to be, the more unable we see ourselves to carry out even the least of God's commands. Now, we can change our moral behavior, but we cannot change the heart. And the heart, you might say, is the root of the tree of moral behavior. The sixth one is a continual resorting to the gospel for the assurance of forgiveness and for our righteous standing before God. A continual resorting to the gospel for assurance of forgiveness and our righteous standing before God. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that this realizing that our desire always exceeds our performance. And the fact is, the more you grow, the wider that gap becomes between desire and performance. And I ask the question, what will relieve that tension and keep us from becoming discouraged and saying, I don't want to grow anymore, it's too painful. I just become more and more aware of how sinful I am. What is it that will relieve that tension? In the seminary class, of course, I have pictures that I can put on. I'm still pretty low-tech, using an overhead projector instead of PowerPoint. But I can remember days when an overhead projector was high-tech. And I don't have the facility to do that today, but let me see if I can describe for you a diagram in such a way that you can picture it. And if you want to reproduce it in your note paper, that's fine. But picture the two axes of a graph. You have the vertical axis and you have the horizontal axis coming out like this. Now, the horizontal axis is the progression of time. And the vertical axis is a progression of growth. Now, don't take that vertical axis all the way up. Take it whatever size you're going to make of this graph. Just take that vertical axis and go about halfway and stop. I'll explain why I want you to do that. Down at the intersection of the two axes, you can draw two lines, two sloping lines, one at about, say, 30 degrees going up, and the other one, say, about 20 degrees, so that these two lines are like this, see? So that the farther out you go in time, the further apart they become. You know, if it's like this, then it's going to be like this, see? And the difference and the top line is your desire. You might say your knowledge and desire, your knowledge of the will of God and your desire to do the will of God. So put K and D, knowledge and desire, in that upper line. The lower line is what I call our perceived performance. The word perceived is important because none of us really can objectively, truly evaluate our performance. Only God can do that. But at least we evaluate ourselves. And so it's perceived performance. And the more over time as we grow, the gap between knowledge and desire and perceived performance becomes greater. This is what I was indicating a minute ago when I said, how is this put? Let me look back. An earnest desire and a sincere effort to grow in Christlikeness, realizing that desire will always exceed fulfillment. And this tension becomes greater the more we grow. The more we grow, the more we see we need to grow. What is it that will resolve that tension and enable us to live with it? And the answer is a continual resorting to the gospel for assurance of our forgiveness and for our righteous standing before God, so that we will be constrained by his love to live not for ourselves, but for him. Now I want you to, on that vertical axis, have just a small gap, about an eighth or a quarter of an inch, there, and then take your vertical axis and continue up. In words, if your horizontal axis is 5 inches out this way, now you'd complete the vertical axis and it'd be 5 inches, but you've got a gap about halfway. In that gap, put the figure 8 lying on its side. Does anybody know what that is? That symbol, figure 8 lying on its side? It's the symbol for infinity, isn't it? And so there's an infinite gap between the lower part of that axis and the upper part. Now at the top of that vertical axis, draw a horizontal line straight across. And on that line, write Christ's righteousness. What is it that will resolve the tension between desire and performance? And it's seeing that in our standing with God, we are already up on the top line with Christ. We are righteous in Him. You are as righteous right this moment in your standing with God as you will be in His actual presence. You're as righteous today as you were the moment you trusted Christ, and you were justified. You were declared righteous by God because He had imputed or credited to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that which will keep us from becoming discouraged, and not only keep us from becoming discouraged, in other words, will keep us from being demotivated, but that which will motivate us is to continually keep our eye on who we are in Christ, that we are righteous in Him with His imputed righteousness. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from obedience to the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, is a gift from God, and is by faith. And so by faith we see ourselves up on that upper line, infinitely above where we are in our daily experience. And that is what resolves that tension. That's what not only resolves the tension, but that's what should motivate us. That's what should get us out of bed in the morning. And so the more we see our flaws, the more we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, dear friends, and I know I've been beating this drum all week, but I do not apologize for beating it. We must have the gospel as the motivating factor. And by the gospel, that's simply a shorthand expression for all that God has done for us in Christ. It implies His love for us. That's why the gospel must be the continual motivating for us. But then there are a couple of other factors that we can put in just as icing on the cake, so to speak. Not only are we holy and blameless, perfectly righteous in our standing before God, but the day is coming when we, at death, we enter into the presence of the Lord, and in the words of Hebrews 12:23, we become part of that group of the righteous made perfect. The instant you enter into the presence of the Lord, you become a part of that great multitude of people whom the writer here describes as the righteous made perfect. You're there. But there's even greater news. Finally, we know that He, as John says in 1 John 3:2, when He appears at the resurrection, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In our standing with God, we're like Him today, even though in our actual life, we are very much unlike Him. But the day is coming. Even when we die, we'll be made perfect. And then at the resurrection, and I don't think there's any difference in this, but just the way that it's expressed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then John adds these words, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. The realization that we're now righteous in Christ, the hope that we will be made perfect and that we shall be like Him, all of this taken together should motivate us to be pure as He is pure. May this be true of us. Let's pray. Fathers, we go back to these words of Peter when he says that we're to put away the passions of our former way of life and to be holy as You is holy, as You are holy. I pray that we might be gripped by that command, by that exhortation to realize that this is an expression of You who are the sovereign creator sustainer, ruler, and judge of all of creation. And we stand before you. And Father, we thank you that in your infinite mercy and grace, we stand before you today, washed in the blood of Christ and clothed with his righteousness. Father, in response to that, may we go forth to seek every day that our earnest desire and our sincere effort would be to be holy as you are holy, to be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you once again, dear friends, for being with you this week.